Psalm 139. Just a fantastic psalm. And in this psalm, David writes with such an awe and wonder of who God is, all that God is. It's a beautiful psalm. It's just really one of those great treasures of Scripture. And it's interesting because it's deeply theological, and yet it's very personable. It just cuts right to, you know, who we are and our relationship with God and what God has done for us. Though we're going to be seeing some pretty important, big, heavy things about God. We're going to be looking at the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God, the omnipotence of God. Now, for some of you, those might be words that are like way too churchy for me. I don't have any idea what that is. That's just a simple way of when we say omniscience, it's that God is all-knowing. And omnipresence, simply meaning that God is always present. Wherever we are, God is. And omnipotent, meaning that God is all-powerful. It's a word my kids use often about me, omnipotent. But I say, just try to keep that for the Lord here if you can, kids. But yeah, exactly. There was a day, maybe not anymore, but, and so these are three big words, but they really just speak about that very nature of who God is. And we're going to be seeing those as we go through this passage. And yet, as we examine these great truths about God, we also see that God is just all loving and he's all caring. Though we think of him and we can see him in these words that are, he's just all powerful, all knowing, all present, that he's just so far, it seems sometimes, beyond us. And yet we see in the psalm that he's so caring and so loving and he's so personable. And God is pursuing you with a deep affection. And I love that. So this psalm, it's 24 verses and it's divided up into, is it 20? I got to make sure I got that right. 24 verses, good. And it's divided up into four sections of six verses each. And in those sections, we're going to be seeing, of course, the omniscience of God, first of all, verses 1 to 6. And then we're going to see the omnipresence of God in those next six verses. Then the omnipotence of God. But then we see in those last six verses really our response to this God that we serve. Our response to God. So first of all, verse 1, why don't you jump there with me here. And here's what it says. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So in this first section, we're looking at this omniscience of God. David begins the psalm by really contemplating the wonder and the awe of God. It's a good thing for us to do oftentimes, isn't it? Just to sit back and to take a break, kind of unplug, and just think about how awesome God is. And that though he's awesome, powerful, yet he's present in our lives. He wants to meet with us. And it's just sometimes good to sit back and just to unplug and just contemplate the wonder and the awe of God. And as David does, he sees that God sees him, you know, inside and out, basically. That there's nothing that David has that's hidden from the Lord. Now, the term that David uses for that word search, when he says, you have searched me and know me, that word for search is this idea of like to examine. And it was a term that the Jewish people used to describe digging into a mine and really getting in and seeing what's there, examining what's there before them. It was also a term that sometimes a doctor would use, a medical kind of term to examine or explore a land. You know, if you were to go and show me a mine, say, hey, check out that mine. Isn't that awesome? Well, all I see is like maybe a mountain or a cave. I don't know what's going on in there unless I get in there and I start to investigate and I start to examine it. Then I can see, oh, this is really cool. Look at what they've got in there. Otherwise, I don't know unless I'm searching it, examining it. And that's what God is doing here with David. That's the idea that David is conveying. God gets right inside to the very core of who we are and to what we're all about. And understand something here, that God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows us better than we know ourselves. You know, we get surprised sometimes by the things that might kind of pop out of our mouths, what we might say, you know, in the heat of a moment, or how we respond to things. Have you ever reacted harshly towards someone and blurted something out that you wish you could just take back? And then you're kind of in shock and you try to cover it up by saying, I don't know why I said that. I don't know where that came from. Why did I say that? The reason is because you're a sinner, right? I mean, that's why those things are popping out sometimes. We tend to think oftentimes better of ourselves than we really know ourselves. And that's why God gets in, he searches us. He reveals to us what's really going on. You know, Jeremiah 17, 9 to 10 tells us this, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But I, the Lord, search the heart and I test the mind. And we'll talk a little bit about that later on, about what God is up to oftentimes when he's searching us and testing us. But understand this, that God knows you. Every single person sitting in a seat here today, God knows you intimately. He knows you better than you know yourselves. He sees you. He not only knows you, but he sees you. He knows you because he's aware of your very thoughts. That's what David says there in verse 2. Could you imagine that? Right? I mean, we're glad we walk around this life and we're glad that people aren't knowing what we're thinking. Right? Aren't you glad for that? But nothing's hidden from the Lord. God sees all and he knows all. He's aware of your very thoughts. He searches the things of the heart and the mind. He knows your actions and your motives behind it. Like what it says in Hebrews 4:13, and there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, all of this stuff here that we're looking at can affect us in one of two ways. It can either freak us right out thinking, God, you see all and you know my thoughts, and we sit here, we can be like, ah, no! Or it can bring great comfort to us to know, God, you know exactly what I'm going through. You know exactly what I'm experiencing, what I'm dealing with, how I'm feeling. God, you know that even before those thoughts even come out. So it can either freak us out to think that God knows us so personably and intimately, or it can bring great comfort if we're living for the Lord to know that God knows me and he understands me and he knows exactly what I'm going through. God cares for you and he loves you. Now look at what it says in verse 3 and 4. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways, for there's not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it all together. So in saying that God comprehends our path, you know that word is literally to winnow. It means to winnow as though, you know, to winnow is like you fan something, you blow on something, and it kind of scatters all the stuff that you don't need or want. And that's kind of what God is doing there. He comprehends our path, or he winnows. He's like kind of blowing on, just clearing out all the stuff that he knows is going to maybe get in our way or affect us in a negative way. He's clearing on our path. He's acquainted with our ways. And so he leads us in a path that is best for us. Because God knows you better than you know yourself, he knows exactly what you need and what is going to be most profitable and fruitful and going to be the most blessing for you. And so he's leading you along that way. And no word, it says there in verse 4, no word comes out of our mouth that God isn't already aware of. Right? I mean, we don't have to speak something for God to go, oh, okay, that's what you're talking about. It's like before that word even comes out, he knows exactly what's there. I think that's a very comforting thing to know in prayer. Because sometimes we can treat prayer like we have to inform God. God, I just lift up my neighbor, you know, the one that lives two houses down in that blue house there. That neighbor, Lord, I'm just lifting up that need there. And it's like sometimes, you know, we want to inform God in our prayer, but you know, he already knows what we need and what we're needing in prayer, what we're seeking the Lord for, even before those words come out. See, prayer is not so much to try to, you know, stir up God to move. It's about us just coming in line with God and with his will. Sometimes it's that people treat prayer like that, that we've got to really speak boldly, loudly, and with many words. Because the more that we pray, the more words we use, surely God is going to be like, okay, yeah, now you're really getting me fired up. Now I'm going to move, right? We treat prayer like that sometimes. Sometimes I think God's just going, all right, what am I going to do to just shut you up? Okay, I'll just make this happen. No, not like that, but we speak so often sometimes in prayer. And yet, notice what Jesus said to the religious leaders who treated prayer that way, where they were doing it as a show. They were doing it as a way to kind of impress people by their many words, or maybe the big, and I'm trying to come up with a nice word that is explaining a big word. I can't come up with it because I don't have any of those in my vocabulary, but they're trying to use these nice words that just sound impressive. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 6:8. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of when? Before you even ask them. He's not waiting for a verbal word to come out, though it's wonderful to communicate with God. And that's what prayer is so wonderful for. It's not so that, you know, God can understand our list and now act. It's so that we can just spend time in communion with the Lord. But understand, he already knows what you need before you even ask it. We're not trying to twist God's arm in prayer. We're not trying to get him to move. We just want to get ourselves in line with the Lord's heart and the Lord's will. And so just come in relationship with the Lord through prayer, knowing that, yes, we confess, we bring out those things that we need. The Bible tells us to present your requests and supplications before the Lord. We do it, but he already knows what they are. We do it as an exercise of our faith in the Lord. Look at verse 5. You've hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Now, I like this idea, you know, where God says, or David is praying here, you've hedged me behind and before. It's like you kind of put me in this box where God is taking care of us. Now, you remember what it was like, you know, back in the day when you were a kid. Maybe for those of you that are, you know, 40 and over, something like that, where, you know, playing is like you woke up in the morning and you headed out the door. And you were gone until, you know, you knew you had to get back home when the sun was going down. When it's starting to get dark, it's like, it's time to return home. But you could just be out playing all day. Your parents had no idea where you were. You weren't hedged in at all. You were just out playing, and if your parents needed you, you know, they would roam the streets calling out your name. There was no cell phones back in that day. There's no way to get a hold of you. They're just roaming the streets. Hey, Brent, where are you? Anybody seen Brent? Hey, knocking on doors. Is Brent here by chance? They don't know. I'm gone. It's like, and that's how we lived, you know? It was great. Loved it. Wasn't it wonderful? My goodness. Now it's like kids can't even like step out the door unless they got a leash on or something. It's crazy. But that's how it was, you know. The parents had no idea where you were or what you were doing for the most part. That was good in my experience. But with the Lord, understand, it says he's got us hedged in, behind and before. In other words, he knows exactly what you're up to. He's got everything laid out here. Now, the idea here of being hedged in behind and before, it's not a restrictive thing, and understand that. It's not that God is limiting you. It's not that God is trying to just keep you from all these things that, you know, are what we think might be fun and all. It's a protective thing. God is not restricting you in the sense where he's like, I don't want you doing this, going there, having that, but I want to protect you. I want to protect you. So I've got you hedged in before. I know exactly what you're in need of. I know exactly what's going to be helpful for you. And I'm going to lead you along here. I've got you now protected. I got boundaries set where it's going to be a blessing to you. God is watching over us. He's guiding us and leading us. He goes before and he follows after. That's the greatness of our God. He goes before us and he follows after. He's got everything taken care of for us. And it's when we're walking in that place where we're just abiding in the Lord and just knowing that he's taking care of me, watching over me, he's protecting me, that we find and experience the greatest blessing in life. His hand is upon us, directing our steps and keeping us safe. All of this understanding, the knowledge of God and care of God, just caused David here to be overwhelmed, right? He's just like, he says, such knowledge there in verse 6, it's too high for me. It's too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. It's like, I can't even fathom or comprehend just how awesome you are, God. The things that you've done, the things that you are at work at and involved in my life, God, it just puts me in awe. It's wonderful. And you see, this knowledge that God had of David, this omniscience, this deep understanding of who David was intimately, personally, inside and out, it didn't freak David out. It wasn't a threat to David. It was a refuge for David. It was something that he rejoiced in. Like, thank you, God. This is wonderful. this is incredible. I can barely fathom it, but I'm so thankful for it. And next we move on to see now this ever presence of the Lord, where David moves on not just about the all-seeing God, but now the always present God here in verses 7 and 12. Look at verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in itself or bed in hell, behold, you are there. Now, some people have read these verses as though David's trying to escape from God. It's like, he's like, God, you see everything about me? Well, then I gotta hide, man. I gotta get away from you. And some people read this as though David's trying to escape from God. Like teens oftentimes who feel their parents are constantly hovering over them, right? And they need a little break. So I just gotta get to my room. Leave me alone already. You know, sometimes, I hope you guys aren't like that over there, but sometimes teens can be like that. But this isn't the way that we should be reading this. I don't think so, at least. See, I don't think David, he's not asking this from the perspective of needing a break from the Lord. He's not trying to find a way of escape. Rather, David sees this, I believe, as a comforting assurance. As though he's saying, God, is there anywhere that I could be absent from your presence? Is there anything that I could do that would cause me to be removed from your presence? If I go up to heaven, if I go down to hell, Lord, yet you're still there. I think this was a great assurance for David to recognize and know that I can never escape from your presence. And not that he would ever want to, but to know that he could never be in a place where he's absent from the Lord's presence. Everything between heaven and hell are in the Lord's grasp. He makes his presence felt in every place, and he's aware of everything taking place. Nothing can ever separate us from God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. It tells us that in Romans 8, verse 38 to 39, for I'm persuaded, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What comforting verses those are. And yet this is pretty much exactly what David is expressing here in this psalm. And the psalmist uses two more opposites to really express the vastness of God's presence and help. Look at verse 9. It says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Now, the wings of the morning, that's kind of an interesting term, something that we don't oftentimes use, but it would seem a reference to the rising of the sun in the morning. And the sun rises where? In the east. And so it's as though David is sitting there in Jerusalem going, man, I look out to the east and I see the sun rising. And it's like, if I look that way, if I take the wings of the morning, and yet if I dwell, if I'm that far east, but yet if I also dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Now what sea would David be speaking of there? Bordering Israel is the Mediterranean Sea. And they're on the far east side of the Mediterranean. So if they go to the uttermost parts, they're going to the extreme west. So he's saying, if I go to the farthest east that I can see the rising of the sun, and if I go to the farthest west there on the sea, that's just beyond the sight of the eye, Lord, you're still there. You're filling every part. I can't get away from you, God. I can't go somewhere where you aren't going to be. Isn't that wonderful to know? Comforting to know? And I love how God says, as far as east is from the west, you know, so far as he removed our sins and transgressions from us. He's forgiven us so much that east and west point, it never meets up like north and south do. They never meet up. Where suddenly you're going north and then you're going south. But if you're going east, you just keep going east. If you're going west, you just keep going west. And God says, it's like that in forgiving you of your sin. It's like that in my presence. You can never go somewhere where all of a sudden I'm not going to be. It's the uttermost parts. Every part covered by the presence of God. God being everywhere. Now it's important because there's a lot of people today that like to try to make this a very, you know, yeah, God is everywhere. And they try to make this a spiritual new agey thing. You have people that are you know, pantheists or you got panentheism. Now pantheism believes that God is everything and everything is God. Panentheism teaches that God is in everything. And there's those that come and say, yeah, see, God is everywhere. He's just in everything. But what happens now is that this is where creation begins to be worshipped. They start to go, oh, God is in this tree. We got to love this tree. We got to protect this tree. We got to worship this tree. God is in this thing over here, in this inanimate object over there. And people begin to worship the object of creation rather than worshiping the creator. See, so we're not talking about God being in everything. We're just saying that God is, his presence is everywhere. It's not limited. It's not localized as we oftentimes think of it as being. Oh, we got to go to church so we can meet with God. Don't worry about that ride in the car with the family and the kids crying in the back seat on the way to church because God surely isn't here. So I'm gonna be railing on you kids if you're not in line. I'm gonna be brr, and then all of a sudden you step into church and it's like, oh, praise the Lord, isn't God good? Because we sometimes think that God's localized, that God's only here and God's only seeing what's happening when I come to church. Not surely he's too busy with that other stuff at church to see what's going on in the car. But God is everywhere with us. We don't escape his presence. And though God's presence is vast, it's also personal. And David sees this through the Lord's hand leading him and upholding him. So often we tend to think that God has, you know, distanced himself from us, that we don't really experience him in the way that we would like or feel him at work in our lives sometimes. And we can wonder, I'm sure everybody's been in that place where it's like, God, where are you? Now, I don't know if things are going to shake down like this, but I'm looking forward to going to heaven and seeing all the ways that God's hand was on my life, rescuing me, leading, guiding, protecting me, especially when I was hanging out with Gord back in the day. God's hand surely was on my life, protecting me and preserving me. But you see, we oftentimes don't see it. And we get to a point where we're like, God, where are you? I just would love to see, you know, just kind of the summary of our lives when we go to heaven, this highlight reel, and we see all these moments that we didn't even recognize that God was at work, guiding our life, making us, you know, moving us from here and protecting us from this danger or that obstacle that we didn't even realize, and yet God at work so many times. And I believe he is. I believe he's at work in ways, so many ways that we don't even comprehend or understand, and yet we can get to a point sometimes where we're going, God, where are you? Are you really at work in my life? Are you really loving me? And he's like, oh, you have no idea, man. Oh, man. If you could only see the ways that I've been leading, protecting, and guiding you. And he's at work because he's ever present in our lives. He's an ever present help in time of trouble. You are never too far away from the Lord's grasp of your life. No matter what you do or where you go, you won't be too far gone from God being at work in your life, even in your darkest days. Look at what we read next. It says there in verse 7, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. See, when you feel like the things are dimming around you, then look to the Lord, because he's looking into your situation and there's nothing hiding you from him. Because he comes and he turns darkness into light. You might think, oh man, this is such a dark place in my life right now. I'm such in such a dark period of my life. That's nothing for God. You just need to let God in because he brings the light in and removes the darkness. It says they're both alike to him. Because God is light. And there's no darkness that can ever be around light. Darkness cannot extinguish the light, but the light always overrules the darkness. They're both alike to him. It makes no difference to God. And when we seek the Lord in our moments of darkness, he shines his light in and gives us comfort and hope. Understand that the Lord loves you and wants you to follow in his good and perfect plans for your life that always ensure blessing. Why would we ever want to run from that? Why would we ever want to try to escape from that? Well, we move on in verse 13, and now we get in this next section, the third section, which is the omnipotence of God. And it says here in verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Familiar verses right here, verses that I'm sure we've all quoted, that we've all taken just delight in, the fact that we're fearfully, wonderfully made. And here's a verse that cuts right to the sanctity of life. God not only sees all and knows all, he isn't just all present, He is great and mighty in work and deed. And his power is seen now, as David reflects on this, his power is seen now in the wonder of human life. Right from conception, God is busy putting every piece of the human anatomy together. That little fetus is protected in a sack that keeps that growing life protected and comforted. David recognized that the Lord had formed everything together and that he was covered in his mother's womb. And that word covered, it's literally this word woven. Woven, it's as though God is knitting every piece together. Right from the time that little seed comes in and it fertilizes that egg, there's all the things in there that it needs to show, you know, your height, your hair color, all this DNA just gets put right into there. It's amazing how that all works together. Even before we were born or spoke our first word, God knew us intimately and lovingly. And David just has to pause and praise the Lord when he thinks about what God has done, when he thinks about the wonders of creation, when he thinks about the intricacies of human life, the miracle that's involved there. And all of that is attributed to God, the creator of all. We are indeed fearfully and wonderfully made, created in the image of God. And I trust that we kind of comprehend that ourselves, because many today are struggling with this very thing. Many today are not happy with who they are or how they've been made. They're not comfortable in their own skin. They don't like how they're created. Now, I understand there may be things that you want to change, right? But don't complain over the way God has made you. Rejoice, because you're his. He has formed you. He's knitted you together. You are God's work of art. Celebrate that. May you know in your very soul that God has done just an amazing work in making you. There's a video I want to show here. It's from, and some of you may have seen this on YouTube at some point, but it's from a guy, Alexander, I don't even know how to say his last name, Sierras. He's an associate professor of medicine and chief of scientific visualization at Yale. And so they came up with some new technology, scanning technology, that hadn't been seen before, where they were able to do the scanning project of the development of the fetus from conception to birth. All right? So we're going to watch this here, and we'll hear a little bit from him in this, all right?
One of the opportunities I had was one person was working on a really interesting kind of micromagnetic resonance imaging machine with the NIH, and what we were going to do is scan a new project on the development of the fetus from conception to birth using these kinds of new technologies. So I wrote the algorithms in code, and he built the hardware. Paul Lauterbach then went on to win the Nobel Prize for inventing the MRI. I get the data. And I'm going to show you a sample of that piece from conception to birth.
Amazing. I'm going to play another video in a second, Daryl, so you can just keep everything set up as it is here. But amazing. Isn't that incredible when you begin to see just the wonder of life and creation and the miracle that God is at work here in just bringing all this together. Now, I cut it a little bit short. I stopped it from the actual delivery because I've been through that four times. I don't have the stomach for it anymore, so I just wanted to leave it right there with the baby. Let's leave things right there. Sorry about that. If you want to see that part, go on YouTube. But I'm good. So we know we attribute this to just an amazing God. And yet there's people. And so this man that you saw, Alexander Sierras, I don't believe he's a believer, a Christian, but I want to play a clip of you now for you of just him sharing, you know, when they began to see this, because this was new technology. This was something that they hadn't seen to that detail before. And just the amazement that people have. And yet, you know, so many people are trying to attribute this to different things, different ways. And yet we're going to see that they're kind of flabbergasted. They're kind of dumbfounded as to how this can all happen. And they go so close to attributing this to God without attributing it to God. They know there's something beyond just this being random chance. So listen to what he says here next.
The magic of the mechanisms inside each genetic structure saying exactly where that nerve cell should go, the complexity of these, the mathematical models on how these things are indeed done, are beyond human comprehension. Even though I am a mathematician, I look at this with a marvel of how do these instruction sets not make these mistakes as they build what is us. It's a mystery, it's magic, it's divinity.
All right. Yeah, you heard it, right? It's mystery, it's magic, it's divinity. He doesn't want to say this has got to be God, but he knows it's beyond us. It goes beyond human comprehension, he says. He says, I'm a mathematician, and yet I can't understand how all these things take place, how these things all develop without there being any kind of errors, mistakes in that way. And yet, it's beyond human comprehension. And so here's David now. We can bring the lights back on. And so here's David in our psalm, and he's got the right angle on this. God, we just simply understand that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. This I know, my soul knows full well. God, you are at work behind all this. You are the one that's doing all this, God. Life is from you. It's for you. And David is simply doing what we all need to do. Praise God for life. Praise God for his omnipotence, his power at work that's evident. If anybody's ever wondering, man, I just would love to see God do something one time. And I've heard people say that. Well, I just wanted to see God really act and do something. Just look in the mirror. Because you wouldn't be here if it wasn't for God releasing this omnipotent power and making you and forming you so incredibly that people are looking at all this going, how can this all come to be? How can this all work together? Who's done this? It's God. And he's to be praised for it. He's to be worshipped. And David is getting it right here. Just the wonder of the human. Man, we could go on for hours just talking about just the wonder of the body. But just consider the power of your heart. It averages beating about 80 times a minute. And the average cardiac output is about 6 liters of blood every minute, right? So the next time you go to Walmart, go to that aisle where they got all the 2-liter bottles of soda and stuff like that, right? And consider that every minute your heart is pumping enough blood to fill up 3 of those 2-liter plastic bottles. In 1 hour, your heart has filled 180 bottles. In 24 hours, your heart has filled 4,320 liters or 2 liters a bottle. That's just incredible how God is having this working so intricately and perfectly. Now notice what David goes on to say here in verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. So even as David was being formed in the womb, right? Or as he says, being skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. That's not how you would typically refer to the womb of a woman. The lowest part, oh, look at that, lowest part of the earth is really growing. No, you don't say that, but that's what David is referencing here, right? You know, the womb, just kind of where the child is forming, and God's at work putting all that together, right? But even there, in the womb, God saw his substance, even when it wasn't fully developed. That's referencing the embryo or fetus. There's a lot of people that will try to say, you know, well, that's not a real living person. That's not really a child. And so we can do with it what we want, women's rights, you know, and freedom of choice, you know. And yet we understand what David is saying here, that there's life formed right there, even before, you know, God has formed, when David was unformed, right? God knew, God saw him, God was putting all that together. And not only does God see him while in the womb, not only has God designed him there in the womb, but God has planned and determined his days, it says. Before a child even comes out of the womb, God knows everything about them and has prepared the days of their life. It's all recorded in his book, presumably speaking of the book of life. Jeremiah spoke about that. You know, right there in the womb, God, you called me. See, we've been created with purpose. I hope that as we're going through this psalm, that you're beginning to realize all the more that you're not an accident, that you're loved, you're cherished, and you're invested into by our Heavenly Father. You've been created with purpose. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship. In other words, we're like his work of art. God takes delight in you. He made you, and he takes delight in you. You're like his work of art. And though we might feel like we're messed up, man, I know when my kids bring home, you know, or back in the day when they'd bring home artwork from school, and it's like, oh, that's a wonderful, you know, picture of your mom. Well, no, I drew the dog. What are you talking about? No. Okay, it's hard to tell sometimes. And I don't mean that about that the bad illustration, but what I mean is you can't decipher their drawing sometimes when they're young. That's what I'm trying to say. And yet you put that up on the fridge. You're so proud of that. Look at what my child drew. And we can feel like we're messed up sometimes, but yet God's going, man, this is my work of art here. And it says that we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God, notice that, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I'm so glad that God isn't just popping out kids and losing track. He's intimately acquainted with each of us. He cares about us and is leading us along to fulfill his purpose in our lives. And it's in fulfilling his purpose in our lives that we gain the greatest joy in this life. God's not out to hurt you or use you. He wants to bless you. And notice what we read next. Look at verse 17. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Do you see this? God is thinking about you. And they're precious thoughts. It's not just that God has the occasional thought towards you. He's focused on you. His thoughts are as numerous as the sands of the shore along the sea. You take up a handful of sand. You look at every grain of that sand. You run it through your hand. You can't count that. You just put sand in your hand. You can't count all the grains of sand in there. It's too much. And yet, as many as there are, the Bible says that God's thoughts towards you are the same in number. His thoughts are coming in number that it would just outnumber the grains of sand on the shore. That's heavy-duty stuff right there. And what is he thinking about you? Well, it's not thoughts of frustration. It's not, ay, 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 what are they doing now? It's not thoughts of frustration or bewilderment of how weird we can be. No, it says, Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of what? Peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. God's thoughts towards you are those of peace. He wants to bless you. He's got something great in store for you. He says, follow along in my path, in my way, because there you're going to be blessed, because I got nothing but the best in heart for you. Now in this last section, David is kind of processing everything he's been thinking about all through the psalm here, the wonder and the majesty of God, how wonderful God is. But not everyone, surprisingly, thinks God is wonderful. You read a psalm like this and you wonder how people wouldn't just fall on their knees and begin to worship God right then and there. But some would rather take this information and deny it to fit their own interests. So they oppose the clear manifestations of God and then they rail against him. And this sort of reaction caused David to get fired up with a little bit of righteous anger now. These next four verses, they're an imprecatory psalm. It's a prayer of judgment against God's enemies. And we looked at this idea of what an imprecatory psalm is a little bit more in detail a couple of weeks ago in Psalm 137. So I'm not going to get into it in great detail here, but check that study out there to learn a little bit more about what an imprecatory psalm is. But let's read this, and I'll explain it a little bit. Verse 19, this is our last section here, where we're looking about how we respond now to a great God. It says in verse 19, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked. Oh, God, depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them? Oh, Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." So as you read this, I'm sure a lot of us can think, man, that sounds so anti-Christian. Where's the love in all of this? We love to emphasize the love of God, and it is wonderful, but we oftentimes do so at the expense of God's other attributes, of God's other characteristics. You see, God doesn't accept or tolerate sin. He wants it done away with. And he sent his son Jesus to come and die an awful death so he could pay the penalty for that sin and free us from the grip and that penalty of sin. So we understand that God means business when it comes to sin. And when Jesus returns, he's not going to be coming back and be all, "Hey, everybody, you know, can't we just all get along? Guys, come on, love wins, okay, everybody?" That's not going to be the Jesus that comes back. You see, you read in Revelation that we see that all those that are opposing God are going to be essentially kind of judged, wiped out. Because God is not only loving, he is righteous, and he needs to carry out justice. God wouldn't be a loving God if he didn't deal with sin, if he wasn't a just God. See, it's completely just for the wicked, for the evildoers, to get their due. We would think that about murders, about rapists today. We'd go, they need to get their due. If a judge comes alongside and just says, you know what, I'm feeling really loving today, kind, I'm going to let them go. You would think, that's not right. And so it is with our Lord. He's a loving God. He's done everything he can to spare people from judgment. But those that oppose God have to deal with the ramifications of that. You know, when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," we're essentially praying for the Lord to carry out this same destruction of all that which opposes him. Now, the difference for the Christian is that we don't pray this from a place of hatred or ill will. We pray this from a point of saying, "I don't want anything to do with evil. I don't want anything to do with it. I want it gone." And David is essentially praying that. "I don't want anything that's going to cause me to be in a place where I'm separated from God or opposing God." When he says, I hate those that do evil," it's as though he's saying, I hate sin. And we too should have a hatred towards sin. We should want nothing to do with that which presents itself in opposition to the things of God. Now, we often have no problem seeing that in other people, right? Seeing sin, seeing wrongdoing in other people, right? And we like to pray, "Lord, deal with them. Look at how wicked they are. Lord, would you just get them?" And yet we often fail to see that in our own lives, in our own hearts, right? What about you? What do you have in your life that rises up against the things of God? Because we need to pray, "Lord, slay that in my life. Slay that which is in opposition to you, God. Do away with that in my life. Let me have a hatred for that." And that's precisely how David responds next. Look at this in verse 23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." See, David calls upon the Lord here to examine him now and to know everything about him. We've already seen this throughout the Psalms. David had already alluded to that at the very beginning of the Psalm. He knows that God is doing that. But now he's saying, "God, if there's anything of residue that's not of you, Lord, keep examining me, keep searching me, keep seeing if there are things that are against you, that are not of you, God, and help me to just see that gone out of my life. Lead me in the right ways, Lord." David is acknowledging that God's judgments are good and true, and the Lord's ways are the only ways worth following. So David asks the Lord to lead him. David knows already that the Lord knows him better than anyone, right? And that God has searched him. But now it's as though David is asking God, "Just continue on in that work, Lord. Let me never be far removed from you. Let me never be separated from you in a sense where you're not at work in my life and dealing with those things." And sometimes this is why we face trials. These are the means that God uses to reveal to us what's really in our heart. We can pray, "Lord, search me and know my heart." But sometimes we're not really open to really seeing what's going on in our heart. Sometimes that's why God allows trials to come in. Because what trials do is it exposes what's in our heart. That's why the Lord, you know, had the Israelites moving through the wilderness for that time. It was in that time where God was saying, I want to prove and show you what is in your heart. I want to prove you. I want to test you. I want to reveal what's really in your heart. And there was a lot of whining and complaining, a lot of unbelief in their heart. God wanted to reveal that and weed that out of them. So it's in these times of trial where we begin to see what's really in my heart. Am I really trusting the Lord? When the chips are down, do I begin to connive and complain, or do I trust the Lord for those things? So understand there's purpose in those trials. There's a reason that God allows them, because it reveals to us. It begins to examine and search out our hearts for us to see and know what's really going on in me, Lord. So God searches us, he reveals these things so that we can have all these pitfalls and shortcomings removed, because God wants us to enjoy the blessings of walking on that path that leads to everlasting life. That's what he has for us, not just now, but for all of eternity. God wants to bless you now, and he'll continue blessing you in all of eternity. So, Lord, search us. Let us be aware, Lord, if there are things that are not of you, that we may see them removed, that we can enjoy the life that we've been created for. So, just in closing, here's some application points for us. First of all, God sees everything about you and knows you better than anyone. And he has your best interest at heart. Are you trusting him? Secondly, God's presence is never limited or restricted from you. Are you abiding in him? Three, God has done an amazing job of making you. Are you praising him? And lastly, God wants to see you moving in a greater measure of what he has for you. Are you being changed by him? So Lord, search us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time in your word here, where we can learn of you. And God, we've seen some great theological matters here today, but God, it's all meant to really show us in a personal way who you are to us and for us and what you've done in our lives. And may we leave here today rejoicing, God, indeed in the fact that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. But Lord, not only have you made us, but you want to continue to work in us and lead us along in the blessing that you have for us. So may we follow you closely. May we walk in obedience, God. Remove the things that are not of you, that oppose you, the things that get in the way of living these lives more fully for you, God, and living the life that you've created us for. So remove them. Search our hearts here today, God, that we would just walk in the fullness of life that you have for us. And we thank you for all you've done. We praise you here today. We ask this now in your name, Jesus. Amen.